Now turn with me to Acts 17, and we're going to continue where we left off yesterday, and we come now to verse 16, Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, thank you so much for allowing me to come and speak to you. I'm under a massive time constraint. You have important things to do and hear this evening. This is one of those passages that really requires a couple of hours to examine. It is of massive importance and significance in terms of what we mean by evangelism and what we mean by providing an apologetic for the Christian faith, and especially among those who don't know anything about Jesus, as these Athenians were largely, at least the ones on the Areopagus, were largely completely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures and completely ignorant of Jesus. And indeed, they mistake Paul's use of the word Anastasis for resurrection in Greek as a name of a deity, Jesus and Anastasis. And they mistook these for two deities. Well, we won't go through all the ins and outs of how Paul got to Athens and the Bereans had sent him away for his safety. And one wonders whether the perhaps motivation was that Paul might get a little bit of a rest. They put him on a boat and he makes this three 100-mile journey along the coast of Greece to this magnificent city of Athens. And Dr. Reeder and I had the privilege of being in Athens this summer. And it was certainly one of the most significant and momentous occasions, I think, in all of the places that I've been to in all the world, to imagine the Apostle Paul in this very location preaching this extraordinary sermon in Acts 17 to the Athenians. Athens was a place of great classicism from the 5th century B.C. The Greek Empire was at its peak, and then, of course, came the Spartans, and then came the Macedonians, and then the Romans. The Romans had granted to Athens a certain amount of liberty to do what they did. They were by nature, I think, suspicious of philosophy. But they allowed the Athenians to deliberate, especially here on the Areopagus. This is the home of Plato and his most famous pupil, Aristotle. It's the home of Sophocles and Pericles, these great philosophers that students of the classics still read to this day. I was forced to read much of Plato and Aristotle in high school, I remember. And as Paul wanders around, and the place is littered with statues devoted to all of the pantheon of Greek gods, and if we had time, we could explore some of them, but we don't. And Paul has what Luke refers to as a paroxysm. It's the same word that he uses when Paul and Barnabas, you know, have that little spat over John Mark, and their emotions are raised, and things are being said, and this is an emotional moment, something deep within Paul's very heart and soul is exercised by the sight of all of these idols. I think of something John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 1 and Chapter 11, and I think Section 13, he says that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Like you think of a factory and you've got a conveyor belt and they're making widgets and they're coming out a dime a dozen. And that's, Calvin says, that's man's mind. We're constantly making idols. Well, so much for a break. Paul is now exercised, and he first of all goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and then to the agora, the marketplace, reasoning with anyone who just happened to be there. He can't help himself. He loves Jesus. He sees the need for sinners to embrace him and believe in him. The time is short. There's a sense of urgency, and he has this paroxysm as he wanders about the Areopagus. It's the place of Epicureans and Stoics, and they were on either side, and the Epicureans were materialists, and if God exists at all, he certainly has nothing to do with matter, and he's not, can't possibly be present in the material universe in any way. So the Epicureans lived for pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, thought the very opposite, that God was actually embedded within the universe, and that made them a little wary, and we still speak of a Stoic sort of personality, and one that endures pain and suffering. And that's a caricature for sure, but Epicureans lived for pleasure, and Stoics lived for the endurance of pain. And as Paul begins to speak, you can sense something of the disdain of this Jew now calling himself a Christian, and they use this word babbler, and the word is a word that you'd use in the context of little birds picking at seeds, a seed picker, on the ground, something small and insignificant and of no value whatsoever, and nothing to nourish the soul, nothing to entertain the mind. All of what Paul was saying seemed trivial and of no consequence in the face of the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles and Pericles. And so Paul begins to preach, and the great question, and masses of books have been written analyzing this sermon, because it's a sermon to those who have never heard of Jesus. It's a sermon to those who have never read the Bible. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing that you can assume. So what is the point of contact? One of my favorite German words. So this is your German word. Agnumfungspunk. You say it after me. Agnumfungspunk. We'll have to work on that. And it's the German for point of contact. What is the point of contact between Christianity and the person who knows absolutely nothing? And we're not talking about somebody who's in some far distant country and in an island somewhere and has never heard of Jesus. For all you know, he's your next door neighbor. For all you know, they live in the Bible Belt. They live in Birmingham, Alabama. So let's look at this sermon, and I want to say three things very briefly about it. First of all, Paul says, speaking to these Athenians, you are surrounded by the revelation of God. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. He says in verse 23, when he sees this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Let's have all the gods of the Greek pantheon, but maybe we've missed one. Maybe there's one that we've just never imagined. So let's make a statue to the unknown God. And what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he proclaims the God of creation. That God created the heavens and the earth. That we owe our existence, we owe our origin to the creative purposes of Almighty God. He doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He doesn't waste his time in what we might call pre-evangelism. What is the point of contact? The point of contact is that the natural man, the unbeliever, the person who doesn't have a Bible, the person who's never heard of Jesus, he knows God. That's Paul's assumption. He knows God. And he knows God because he lives in God's creation. Everywhere you go, when you see a magnificent sunset, when you see the beauty of a Greek island, when you see the beauty of a summer's day or a fall day in the northeast of this country, and the tree, what do you call them? The tree peepers. The leaf peepers, whatever that expression is, you know what I mean. And there is this sense of transcendence. There is something that is beyond ourselves. There is something that is supernatural, that can have no other explanation but that this is something from outside of this universe. Calvin says in the Institutes that no man is so stupefied, that's the word he uses. No man is so stupefied that he isn't occasionally dragged before the divine tribunal. The natural man, the man without a Bible, the man who doesn't know Jesus. Every now and then they have this, what we might call a God moment, a divine moment, where they are forced against their will, against their desires. But they are forced to acknowledge that there is something that is beyond explanation. There is something beyond themselves. During the French Enlightenment, people would say, and those followers of the Enlightenment would say, we will tear down your steeple so that you are not reminded of him. And Christians responded by saying, yes, but you cannot pull the stars from the sky. And when you look up and you see the galaxy, when you see the universe in which you have been placed, you cannot help yourself. You cannot help yourself. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. Well, that's a point of great encouragement as you're witnessing to somebody. And this person knows nothing. They know absolutely nothing, but they know more than they're willing to admit. They know God, but they suppress that knowledge. They keep it down. As Paul puts it in the first chapter of Romans, that they suppress the revelation of God. Like holding your thumb on a bottle of Coke and you shake it and you hold, pressure's building up, but you hold your thumb on the top of that bottle. They hold it down. They suppress the truth of God. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that he had never found an apologetic more profound than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You want to know if there's a God? Well, simply open your eyes and look. Look at the magnificence of this universe in which God has placed us. Well, that's the first thing. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. Secondly, the natural man actually gets that revelation. It's not simply that revelation is out there in some sort of objective way. No, it actually penetrates. It penetrates into his mind. It penetrates into his affections. It penetrates into his conscience. The Athenians were religious. And that very religiosity of the Athenians was proof that they got the fact that there is something supernatural. They understood that. They couldn't help themselves. He cites a couple of Greek poets, and one of them, Aratus, is from Paul's home town, from the region of Cilicia, where Paul came from. He probably learnt this when he went to school. In him we live and move and have our being. And then another Greek poet, we are indeed his offspring. And seeing then that we are the offspring of God, we ought to believe in him. We ought to serve him. And we ought to serve him as he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in Jesus. And this Jesus has risen again. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's not just out there. They've perceived it. They've got it. It's penetrated into their minds and hearts and consciences ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No wonder the devil hates the doctrine of creation. No wonder there's such a battle over the last 150 years as to the origin of mankind and the origin of the universe. At a funeral service for the novelist Sir Kingsley Amis, his son, I recounted a story with his late father. When he had been introduced to the Russian novelist Yevgeny Yevtushenko. And the Russian had said to Amos, and the Russian was a communist, of course, and he thought that everybody outside of the realm of communism believed in Christianity. They were Christians. And so he was amazed that Sir Kingsley Amis, who lived in England, was an atheist. How could this possibly be? Is it true that you are an atheist and you live in this country? And sensing a fellow traveler, Amos apparently replied, "Yes, but it's more than that. I actually hate him." You see, he couldn't help himself. He wants to claim that he's an atheist, but he couldn't help himself. "I actually hate him," he said. Although they knew God, they did not honor him nor give thanks, and became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, that's Paul explaining why he was preaching the way he was in Athens. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. Secondly, that revelation penetrates, and man, the natural man, turns it into idolatry, worships the creature rather than the creator. Well, a third thing that Paul says in this sermon, that your religions will damn you. Your religions, they are evidence of the fact that the revelation of God has penetrated into your hearts, but you've twisted it. You've corrupted it. You've turned it into idolatry. And that will damn you, Paul says. There's no middle ground here. Oh, there's no attempt on Paul's part, like there is sometimes today, in the argument of, you know, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Is there a point of connection? Do Christians and Orthodox Jews who are not believers in Jesus Christ, do they worship the same God? Well, there's no attempt on Paul's part here to find a middle ground with idolatry. Far from seeing these pantheon of Greek gods as elevations of cultural expression, Paul saw them as crimes. Crimes before Almighty God, the only God there is, the God who created the heavens and the earth. There's something exclusive about Christianity. As he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And notice the importance of the resurrection again. We saw it in Paul's preaching in Thessalonica and Berea. How he keeps referring to the resurrection. Paul had seen him. Paul had seen the risen Jesus. He was in no doubt as to the reality and truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the whole of Christianity comes shattering to a collapse if the resurrection, if the tomb is actually not empty. But there's an exclusivity here. There's coming a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. You see the exclusivity of it. There's a day of reckoning coming. When you die, you'll be brought before the grand assize, and you will meet your maker, and you will have to give an account for your life. You'll have to give an account for your idolatry. And there's only one way of salvation. Whether you believe in Jesus or whether you do not. That's the issue for the Apostle Paul. That's the criterion. That's the exclusivity of it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's exclusive. That's, of course, a point of great contention today. That's not PC, is it? It's not PC in church circles to preach the exclusivity of Christ and faith in Christ alone. That being a pious Jew will not save you. That being a pious Muslim will not save you. Or having a degree of spirituality and you love your neighbor, do no harm, is your philosophy. That will not save you. Only faith in Jesus. And on the day of judgment, on the day of reckoning, on the day of account, that will be the standard. Did we believe in Jesus only, or did we not? And there were three responses. One response was mocking. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They made jokes to themselves. Who is this babbler? What is this man saying? It is of absolute no consequence whatsoever. So they mocked him. And perhaps they mocked him for his appearance. There's hints of this in the New Testament, that Paul wasn't the most handsome man in all the world, and that they mocked him for his appearance. Listen to Stephen Dawkins. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. And then in parenthesis he adds, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. If you don't believe in evolution, you are ignorant, stupid, or insane. That's one of the great leaders of our time in philosophical scientific thought. It's mocking. It's doing what the Athenians were doing. And others, they said, we will hear about this again. Their ears were tickled. They thought that perhaps there was something in this after all, but they weren't ready to trust anything that Paul said just now. They were in it perhaps just for titillation, but they were people who, well, tomorrow will do. Maybe next week will do. And they were procrastinators. Procrastinators. We will hear some more about this later. And then in verse 34, and praise God, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Luke, of course, came and joined Paul here in Athens and took notes. Dr. Luke took notes, and he remembers there was a woman and her name was Damaris, and she came to saving faith. She was saved. Her life was turned around. When Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, praise God for that. As these ministries are working in all kinds of situations across North America, and you are supporting them with your dollars, and you're going to be considering in the next few days and weeks how it is that you're going to support them as you make that momentously important decision that we have, what we have is not our own, and we are stewards of all that we have. And what greater benefit, what greater joy, what greater usefulness can there be than engaging in ministry where Dionysius and Damaris and others come to put their faith in Jesus Christ and their lives are never the same again? Well, may God give you wisdom and grace and generosity, which is a Christian trait. Generosity, as you think about these monumentally significant ministries in places where you and I perhaps will never be asked to go, and they have gone and sacrificed their lives and hopes and dreams and ambitions because they are filled with one goal: to make Jesus Christ and the resurrection known to dying sinners here in North America. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Paul, what an extraordinary man he was. Thank you for Luke, who took down notes of this sermon, perhaps at some point later, and asked the apostle, what exactly did you say? And Paul said, this is what I said. And we thank you for the fact that it's in our Bible and that you've given it to us. Profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So hear us and grant us your blessing and move this congregation as we thank you for its generosity in the past in local and foreign missions. And as this church now considers its obligation here in national ministries, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.